years ago now. And our son was born and died in the month of September. So last Sabbath, the 21st, would have been our son Aiden's 18th birthday. And so it's, you know, it's not a new thing for us. We're not fragile. We're not going to break. But it's just a time where our hearts are well aware. If you've lost someone, my guess is that you could remember their birth date and the date that they died. For us, that's compressed into a span of 8 days. So tomorrow, the 29th, is the day that Aiden died, 18 years ago, tomorrow. That means that, that week for us every year is just a, you know, it's a week of some heaviness and you know, emotional memory for us. And we're doing good. We have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. I just remind myself and us together today that there's a beautiful promise in Isaiah 65. Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. For us, that's a huge promise. And I know as I look around, I see my friends and family here who have lost loved ones. And just as a reminder together today that we can still be connected with that, and yet with the reality of a heaven to come and a God who comforts us in our grief, and a place where we know we're going to be able to connect again with the ones that we've loved and lost. So thanks for your prayers, and just a moment of realness with you, because one of the things that I've learned in my life is that as I talk openly about the things that have impacted me, and specifically around loss, I have opportunities to connect with other people in their grief experience. This last week, I sat with a man who's a pastoral colleague of mine as he shared a story of a difficult loss from many years ago in the jungles of Colombia, and a child lost before that child was born. And we were able to talk together about his question of, will I see that child again? And I shared with him some of the hope and faith that God has given me. The fact that, you know, Psalm 139 speaks beautifully about how God tenderly created us in our mother's womb, and how even in the Torah, the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, there are laws in there that mark out and delineate the fact that God cares about the unborn. And so many things that we were able to just think of, the fact that our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts. And if I was Creator God, I mean, if my child had gone through a loss, wouldn't I want to make that right in the kingdom? And so many things like that. And so those come out of us being real about our journey. And I know sometimes maybe it's tempting as someone who's gone through a loss to feel like, well, I don't want to talk about this. Kind of a bummer. No, it's actually a real part of the Christian life, that we deal with difficult things. And as we deal with those things in a way that's open and honest, it becomes a blessing to others and a connecting point where we're able to encourage one another in love. We're going to be opening our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And as we do that, let's just bow our heads and invite God's presence and Holy Spirit to be here. Lord, we thank you that you never leave us alone. We thank you that your grace is new every morning. Your faithfulness to us is great, and that your Holy Spirit lives in our hearts to be able to enlighten our minds and to speak to us tenderly about your love, who we are in you, but also to lead and guide us in our actions individually and collectively as a church. As we come to Scripture today, we just pray that your Holy Spirit's presence will be here, felt among us. We thank you that wherever we go, there you are, because you live in us. And so today we just welcome your presence here once again, and we're grateful to be able to be in this house worshiping together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, we're going to spend time together in this chapter that talks about one of the most important historical events in the history of the Christian church. We call it the Jerusalem Council. And we'll begin together. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Feel free to follow along in your own scriptures, whichever translation you have. We'll meet in the middle somewhere. Verse 1 of Acts 15 says, "While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.' unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. I want to stop here for just a moment, and I want to ask you to think about two things with me. The first is the idea of circumcision for us feels in many ways remote from our present circumstance and removed from the reality, from spiritual realities. But I want us to put ourselves in the historical context of the church here on two levels. One, I think that it's almost impossible for us to overestimate the importance of circumcision in the Jewish mind. It's the sign of the covenant. So for us, it's distant, it feels old. I mean, we don't talk about it very much, but for the Jewish people as a nation and for Jewish believers in Jesus, this was not a little thing. This was a central issue because it was central to the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was the sign of the covenant. So please, don't allow yourself to enter into the discussion of this passage with the mindset that we have today. We want to try to enter into the thinking culturally of the people from this time. And this was not a little issue. It was not. It was the very mark of who they were as a people. So that's the first thing I want to say to you. It's not a little deal. And the second thing I want to just notice here is that it says that some men came from Judea, arrived, and began to teach the believers. One thing I've noticed about churches is that it's not uncommon for someone from outside, someone unknown, to come in with a message to share and a desire to pull people aside and to teach. And I want to say that there is a significant difference between the discussion that happens when I come to you and say, teach me what do I need to do to be saved, and when you come to me and say, unless you do this or say this or believe this, you can't be saved. Are you with me? There's a big difference in this discussion. And one of the things that I wanted to point out is that throughout Scripture, we see incidences where individuals come to men and women of faith and ask, can you think of some? Well, my first thought was the meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus at night. Nicodemus comes. Nicodemus sought out Jesus and said, I'm interested in having a spiritual conversation with you. And Jesus ends up talking to him about what it is that needs to happen in order for salvation to happen. Now, I don't want to steal thunder from Pastor George because I know that there's another story coming in Acts. I believe it's Acts chapter 17, where you'll remember the Philippian jailer comes and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a whole different story than, hey, come over here and let me tell you what you need to do or not do in order to be saved. Are you with me? One of those is an open invitation to a spirit-led conversation. The other is a danger sign, in my opinion. Now, I have a little bit of experience about things like this. I grew up in churches. Anybody grow up in churches? All right? Anybody grow up in churches, meaning you moved around a little bit? Maybe you were a pastor's kid. That's me. I've been in a few churches. I've seen a few things. I've been a part of watching some of those conversations that involve, like, hey, come over here. I want to tell you what you need to do to be saved, what you need to not do to be saved. Almost always those conversations, in my observation, revolve around external things. Things that you do or don't do, things that you eat or don't eat, practices. Even, you know, like in the example here, it holds true. External practices, circumcision was the issue. Unless you do this, one other observation, oftentimes, it's the new converts. It's people who are new to church, new to Christianity, that get pulled over and told, hey, unless you do this, unless you do that. Went to a church that was quite a ways from this one when I was growing up, and there was quite a lot of talk about things that you should eat or not eat. There was like a screening committee when potluck happened, you know what I'm saying? They met you at the door. They wanted to know if there was eggs or cheese in the casserole you were bringing in. And, you know, I'm all in favor, on the one hand, of reading the ingredients of things that you eat from the standpoint that I think it would be a good idea if we know what we're putting into our body, except for there's some things I just don't want to know about, you know what I'm saying? Like, when you go to a restaurant and they have the calorie count of the dish next to on the menu, I'm not down for that. I don't want to know. If I'm there and going to eat, I just don't want to know, you know what I'm saying? I don't read the ingredients at Salt and Straw. Can I get an amen? But I do think it's a good idea to know what you're eating. Here's the deal. It's not connected with whether or not you have a saving relationship with Jesus. It's an external thing. And so when we begin to overlay those things, bless my mother's heart, she went to that same church. And generally, she brought a pecan pie to the potluck. And I don't know if it was just her little quiet rebellion against the unless you do this or that or don't do this or that, you won't be saved. I mean, for the pastor's wife to come to that church bringing a pecan pie, it was a yoke that some people couldn't bear. We'll get to that in just a little bit. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Here's what I want to say. Those kinds of conversations, be on your guard about those kinds of conversations, church family. Be on your guard when someone comes to you and says, hey, unless you can't be... Be on your guard about those kind of conversations. If you're here sitting here today and you're a new believer, can I just tell you as your pastor, I love you. Be on your guard about those kinds of conversations. Now, we're blessed as a church family. I'm going to say that there have been very few of those kind of conversations that I've known about or observed in this church family, and I'm so thankful for that. Very much the exception if that has ever happened. But I just, as your pastor, I love you, and I want to say, be on your guard. Second part of that is, be on your guard, church family, if you feel compelled to go to someone who hasn't asked you and to overlay something on their spiritual journey. If you feel that desire, that need in your heart, can I just tell you that I think that's a call to prayer more so than a call to immediate conversation. Fair enough? All right, so, man, we could just pray and, I don't know, we're not done yet. The Spirit has something for us in this passage, but I wanted to begin by saying those two things, and I think that you're going to see that the story, the narrative that happens here lines up to underscore the fact that this stuff matters. These important questions, these dialogues are important because whenever you have a conversation around what you should or shouldn't do or what you should or shouldn't eat or what kinds of practices might facilitate or hinder a person's salvation, it helps us to clarify. It brings clarity to our conversations. And I was thinking about how in this story, this initial conflict, which was significant, I mean, Paul wrote a whole book, by the way, about this. The book of Galatians is Paul's response to what he called the mutilators of the flesh, people who were setting up such a high and impossible bar. This is an important conversation, but the end result of the conversation is that the gospel was reduced. When I say reduced, don't think that it was somehow lessened. It was reduced in the most positive sense. It became irreducible because what it did was it boiled down the gospel to the place where it was in a nutshell and could be easily said and easily affirmed, easily spoken through a process that involved discernment of godly men and women. All right? So that's where we're at. People come and they say, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I said this was not a little deal. Can we just acknowledge the fact that the circumcision party was putting out a pretty high bar for Gentile converts? I mean, it was a double standard because it was not nearly so difficult for women as men. Can we say that? We're not talking about people who are infants that are circumcised here. We're talking about adult male converts. We're talking about a time where there weren't operating rooms. We're talking about a time where there was no such thing as sterile instruments, no such thing as general anesthesia. The bar was high if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Christian under the circumcision party. You with me? This was not an easy thing, And so there was what they were doing was basically creating this impossible high bar for believers who wanted to convert to Christianity to be a part of the church. And so Paul and the other leaders, but especially Barnabas, mentioned in verse 2, it says, disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. And finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent some delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. And they told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them, but then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. By the way, it wasn't just circumcision. It was the whole law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts. Thank you. I'm going to say it again. God knows people's hearts. Amen. I'm so thankful that God knows my heart. Because God knows I get it wrong a lot of the time. God knows my heart. It's not an excuse for getting it wrong. I'm just saying, like, God sees something that you all don't see in my heart. And when I look at you, I want to be always conscious of the fact that God sees things that I don't see. God knows people's hearts. I love that that is the central part of this speech that Peter's giving here. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. Work of the Spirit, right? Spirit comes in, Spirit takes care of our hearts through faith. As God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, things that may seem like external overlays that we want to put on people, they become clear in our own hearts because the Spirit has the way of speaking to things that no one else could speak to because God knows our hearts. And so he sends Spirit, and Spirit does things in our hearts. He cleanses and purifies our hearts through faith. Verse 10, so why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the irreducible gospel. The irreducible gospel is what Peter just presented right then and there. God knows people's hearts. God pours out the Spirit into their hearts. And we're all saved the same way through undeserved grace, Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the person next to you. Say, I'm saved the same way you are. It's true. We need to say that to each other more often. We need to think that in our minds more often as we're going about our daily life. You see somebody that maybe you raise an eyebrow, the first thought that goes through your mind in the Holy Spirit should be, they're saved the same way that I'm saved. We're on the same ground. You know what I'm saying? That would just be a beautiful thing if we could develop that irreducible gospel kind of mindset. Thanks be to God through the grace, the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Reconnecting with that gospel daily. You know, it's this process of having our hearts purified through faith. That's a process of working things out, isn't it? And that's the Spirit is helping all of us to be able to grow by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I'm not the same person who I was 5 years ago. Because of the undeserved mercies and grace of God, I'm not the same person who I was 5 years ago. I'm speaking in the first person, church. I'm growing. God is teaching me things. God is in the process of purifying my heart by grace. I'm not the same person that I was 5 months ago. I'm giving praise to God right now. I'm unashamed about the fact that, you know, God has been doing work in my heart. I want you to know it. I want you to see it. And forgive me if you're not. I want you to see it. But the reality is, I'm not the same person I was 5 hours ago. You know why? Because I got up this morning and I said yes to him again. I asked for his forgiveness again. And it's new. His mercies are, that undeserved grace is new every morning. Amen. Did I mess up yesterday? Sure. Absolutely. Is that gone and forgotten? Yes, because his mercies are new every morning. I'm not the same person I was 5 hours ago. Listen, this is a day-by-day, minute-by-minute thing. And I'm reminded of that every day when I see my own need to just get down on my knees and say, thank you, God, I'm saying yes to you again one more time today. I'm saying yes to Holy Spirit. Everything that you want to do in my life, everything that you want to give, everything you want me to receive, everything you want to take off of me, any lie that I'm living under, I say yes to all of those things, Holy Spirit, today. Amen. That morning prayer, that's part of what it looks like for us to walk in daily awareness that God's doing a thing, and it's his Holy Spirit that's doing it. Amen. And I want us to connect as a church family with that reality. I want all of our interactions to be seasoned with the kind of grace and compassion that says, God sees your heart, and I'm praying that he'll help me to see your heart, but in the meantime, I know this, we're all saved the same way through undeserved grace that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Church family, what we're witnessing in this passage is the messy work of the Holy Spirit doing what needs to be done in a church. This is a church, this is the whole Christian church here. It's a messy process, but through the wrestling, the gospel is being delivered in a way that is irreducible. It's the kernel of the gospel being protected. And one of the ways that is protected is by godly men and women of discernment. If you look at the story, it was Peter, Paul and Barnabas, James, the brother of Jesus. We haven't got to him yet, but listen to what happens. Listen to what happens. In verse 12, it says, everyone listened quietly. I mean, they were wrestling. There was vehement argument and dialogue, and it was not an easy struggle, but there was. It says, everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then it says, when they had finished, James stood up and said, brothers, listen to me. This is one of those pregnant moments where a man of significant stature in the early Christian church, where men, godly men were speaking into the crucible of conflict in the church, and they were exercising godly discernment to help the church to understand and identify the will of God in this situation. Are you with me? By asking this question, I'm not saying there are none, but I want to ask you, where are the godly men and women of discernment in this time, in this church, in our congregation here, and in our church as I speak about the world church of Seventh-day Adventists? Where are the godly men and women whose voices are being heard and who are exercising discernment in helping the church to know the will of God? Here's the thing. He's just said, like, Holy Spirit's poured out. Holy Spirit's poured out here. Right? But this is the church submitting itself to the leadership of the Spirit and the discernment of the Holy Spirit's leading that comes when the church comes together and dialogues and wrestles. You with me? Men and women of God, we need to come together and listen and pray and receive leading, because one of the dangers of the the time that we're in right now as a church family is that we're receiving a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there's a freedom that comes with that. But notice here that the freedom is not unrestricted freedom. It's freedom with submission to the collective wisdom that God has poured into the church body. Are you with me? Understand? It's not just me going off and doing my own thing and saying, well, I have freedom. It's no big deal. You don't need to come with me, whatever. No, this is us saying, no, it matters that we're together in unity. We shouldn't miss the fact that in the middle of this, the deciding factor was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that God purified the hearts of the Gentiles through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And believe me, it took some discipline for me not to let that be the main point of this message, but I'll just make it and say this. You know, they were concerned about body parts, circumcision party, and the answer was no, it's about the Holy Spirit. Right? So whatever we're facing as a church today worldwide, let's be less concerned about body parts, more concerned about Holy Spirit. You with me? Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. But like the Holy Spirit outpouring, that we want to recognize that, we want to stay together, and we want to use voices of godly men and women to help the church to be discerning. That protects us against going off and doing our own thing and saying, well, we have freedom. No, but we also need godly men and women in the church to stand up and let their voices be heard. And I'm so thankful that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, the brother of Jesus, were able. By the way, I don't have time to unpack for you the skill. There's so many cues in here. And he's speaking to a Jewish audience, James is, and he says things like, well, we heard Simon. That's no accident. He's talking about Peter. Why didn't you just call him Peter? No, he uses the Hebrew name Simon. He's going after in an intentional way, not to be manipulative, but to be wise and discerning, and to say to his Jewish brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, think about this. Think about this. I'm so glad for godly men and women of discernment. He says, brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the first time God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. Afterward, he's quoting now, afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. Every time we're tempted to draw a circle around a group of people and say, these people belong to God and the rest of them, then God reminds us, nah, I got a circle that's bigger than the circle that you drew. I love it. As I was reading this, it just jumped out to me that, you know, these words can ring true for the people who have identified themselves as a remnant people, to say the Lord speaking now says, hey, the rest of humanity might seek the Lord. That's my desire, including whoever's outside the circle. In this case, it was the Gentiles. All those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken. James wanted this to get known. The Lord has spoken. He made these things known so long ago. We are a church that has identified ourselves as a prophetic movement. And the prophecies from long ago include the idea that God is going to do something significant in our generation at this time, and that one of the things he's going to do is that he's, for instance, going to pour out his flesh, his spirit on all flesh, men and women. The Old Testament prophesies that specifically. So I'm thankful for the reminder right here from James that God doesn't do a new thing without having showed us that it's actually something that was an old thing he prophesied a long time ago. And I'm thankful for that reality. We got to keep moving, otherwise we're not going to get to it. And so verse 19, James finally comes down to the point and he says, so it's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. No circumcision surgeries for adult men who are coming into this to this circle of faith. We shouldn't make it difficult. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. What is James doing? By the way, that's his voice carried the day. In just a second, we'll look at the letter that they wrote to all of the convert, all the believers. But what is James doing here? It's interesting because there's not really agreement amongst scholars on what James was doing. There's a strong support for the idea that what he was doing was essentially saying, look, if we're going to have Jews and Gentiles together in the same church, then someone does need to be screening the potluck dishes. You know what I'm saying? Because here's the thing. If Jews and Gentiles are together in the same place and worshiping and eating and doing all these things together, then, you know, the Jews aren't going to go away from the law of Moses. That's not going to happen in that context, right? And so he wasn't saying, all right, all you Jewish brothers and sisters, you need to start eating according to, you know, or against the laws of Moses. But one of the things that he was saying was, we need to make some concessions to one another that we could live together in peace and harmony. Is that a Christian principle? Absolutely. Am I willing to deny my freedom as a believer in Christ in order that we could have a better relationship together? Absolutely. I should be, right? I mean, so that even things that maybe I'm not convinced on in my mind in a time and place or to facilitate, here's the deal. What I want more than my freedom is that you and I could live together in peace and actually that I might be able to preserve some influence and to be able to speak on things that really matter. So things that don't matter, I want to let go of those. You with me? That's definitely one of the things that's happening here. And you can tell that there is some sense around the reality. If you look at verse 29, this is the actual letter. It says, it seemed good, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you'll do well. I mean, he didn't say if you do this, you'll be saved. It's just kind of like, okay, guys, think about it. It's a good idea. You should do this. But church, listen, you can't say that this was just a casual, hey, we need to get along better. So, you know, because, I mean, one obvious clue for that would be that included in here is abstaining from sexual immorality. That was not a little deal, right? I mean, it wasn't like the apostles were saying, this stuff is no big deal. We're saved by grace. But just so that we can all get along, don't do sexual immorality. Here's what I want to challenge you with. And most of us are in agreement with that, right? Are we in agreement with that? Like, sexual ethics matter in the church. Is that true? Mattered then, it matters now. That's not the point. I mean, how did they arrive at these four things? I mean, it wasn't just about getting along at potluck. Now, I'm not trying to lay a heavy burden on you, but I want to say something. They arrived, because otherwise, I mean, why didn't they say, hey, we're all under the grace of the Lord Jesus, but, you know, don't plant two kinds of crops together and let the corners of your beard grow out. Those were things from the Torah, right? I mean, I'm down with the whole beard thing. I don't know about the planting thing or not, but, you know, I mean, we're clearly not saved by the length of our beard, right? Including if you have one or not, right? All right. Jesus doesn't love me anymore because I have a beard, and he doesn't love me any less because I have a beard. Just want to say that. He doesn't love us because of externals. He sees our heart. But here's the deal. These aren't just like unimportant externals. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Just think about it, okay? Just think about it. It's not the main point of my sermon, by the way. This isn't part of the irreducibly complex gospel. But what I want to say is these four things were all connected to issues of morality. What? I got you on the sexual immorality part. Are we down on that? Like, that is a moral question, right? What about the others? Come on, Pastor Greg. No, not what we eat. That's not connected to morality. Well, actually, for these people, and I would suggest that even for us, There's something to be considered here. I mean, we're not in a culture where food gets offered to idols much. I mean, it does happen. One of my favorite little Thai restaurants, when I go out of the door, I see food that's there that's offered to idols. It's a whole little meal outside the door with a statue and everything. So, I mean, but it's not part of our cultural consciousness. Here, yes, it was. So the idea of eating food that was offered to idols goes straight to the first four commandments. How do we know how to love God? Well, we reject idolatry. You see what I'm saying? Like, there was a moral connection here. And if you've been a part of listening to a sermon about Daniel, I'm winding down. I just looked at the clock. Praise team, you can come on up while I'm finishing making this point. If you've been a part of a sermon about Daniel where it was all about that, you know, Daniel ate the right things and so he was smarter and so you should eat the right things too, that's actually not the heart of the message of Daniel. Daniel refused to eat the king's food because he was rejecting the king's attempt to try to enculturate him, and he was saying no to the culture. He was like, no, I'm not going to worship false gods. And eating from the king's table was eating food that had been offered to idols and was a part of entering into a false system of worship. That was a moral issue for Daniel. You with me? So don't eat food that was offered to idols. Don't eat food that has blood in it. Listen, I don't have time to make this point very effectively, but we're disconnected from food source in a big way in this country. If you're a meat eater and you haven't taken the life of an animal with your own hands, you can't understand the reality of that moment and the sacredness that it speaks of life. The blood, Leviticus 17, you should go read it. The command to abstain from the eating of blood was directly connected with the sacredness of life and with the sacredness of the atonement made by blood. Leviticus 17 says, don't eat blood, for the life of the animal is in the blood. See that? There's an ethical and moral question here. And I have given it to you, God speaking, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. You with me? So the discernment of the church was not just, let's all get along at potluck. The discernment of the church was like, guys, this stuff matters. These are moral questions, moral issues. And I think that there's something to be said. Now, I'm not standing up here and saying that you're not in a saving relationship with Jesus if there's some blood in your burger. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, let's not reduce this in some way or minimize this in such a way that we just say, well, we're just trying to accommodate other people to get along. No, there were actually some moral foundations behind those four commands. And I hope that you're seeing that what I'm trying to do is not to minimize, but to actually maximize our call to godliness, pursuing godliness as Christian brothers and sisters, and to encouraging others to do that as well. Here's the thing. This message that was hammered out in a place of discernment was a gift from God that resulted in two things: unity and joy. Unity and joy. In fact, he even says in verse 25, the official document that went out, this is a quoted official communique from the church. He says, we decided, having come to complete agreement. When we focus on the irreducibly complex gospel, when we look at the kernel of that gospel and apply it to our life situations through godly discernment, we come to a place of unity, and it brings joy. It says in verse 30, the messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called the general meeting of the believers, delivered the letter, and there was great joy throughout the church that day. I'm guessing there were some men who were pretty happy about the letter that they received. Don't miss the opportunity for us to smile at this reality. Wouldn't you have liked to have been the one to make the announcement? Hey, guys, by the way, that thing, we're all good. Here's a few things and a letter of love, and we want to be together in unity of spirit and experience the joy of the Lord together. Guys, we're blessed to know that reality, that we're saved by the undeserved grace of Jesus Christ. We're all saved in that same way. Let's stand up, and we're going to sing together just a joyful declaration of that reality. Mighty to save.